Well, with the new year, we're looking at transitioning into a new book, not necessarily because it's a new year, but just kind of that way. We desire, the Lord put on Steve and my hearts a few years ago, was to teach for the Bible in 7 years. And so that's been our goal. It's Sunday school and morning service and Wednesday nights is to teach through the entirety of God's Word in those 7 years. Whether we make it or not, we'll find out. I don't even know if we knew the exact date. I probably do. I can probably research it. But anyways, we've just come through a short series on Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and covering the time of Israel's entrance into the land and then their early days in the land where they were being governed by judges. And again, as we considered that time frame, you know, we looked at Joshua, and where the book of Joshua ends, and he tells Israel for them to choose whom they're going to serve. You know, if choosing Yahweh doesn't seem right to you, then pick a god. But when you pick the god, then what? Serve him. Okay? Choose this day whom you're going to serve. You know, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, you know, Israel at that time, at the conclusion of Joshua, said what? When he said that, what did they say? What was their response? Yahweh's our God. Yahweh's our God. You know, we're going to serve Yahweh. He says, you can't do that. You can't. Oh, no, but we're going to do it. You know, this is our God. But then instantly, the book of Judges opens up with what? Now, after Joshua and all the elders of his age died, I'm paraphrasing, then what happened? There arose a generation that knew not God. Knew not God. And at the end of the book of Judges, we read the statement where it says, and that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that really summarizes the book of Judges, that they went from that statement with Joshua, no, but we shall serve the Lord, to not passing it on to the next generation, such that the generation arose that didn't know the Lord. And every man then, because they didn't know the Lord, did what was right in their own eyes. And so as we went through the book of Judges, toward the end there, it was really a catastrophic events that were going on. Last two weeks, we had a little snippet of going into the book of Judges and seeing another event that was going on during that time frame, and that was the event of Ruth, if you would, the book of Ruth, where Elimelech takes Naomi, his wife, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, into the land of Moab because there's a famine in the land. And while he's there, he dies, right? And then his sons take on wives, and they die. And so then Naomi goes to go back with Orpah and Ruth, but she says, stay. Orpah stays, but Ruth says, what? I'm going to go with you. And we see this beautiful picture of redemption through Boaz being the kinsman redeemer and sending his affection upon Ruth and doing that. And that all comes out there. Today, as we begin 1 Samuel, we have this transition now where we're coming from that entry into land, into the time of the judges, into the time of the kings. And that's really what 1 Samuel is all about. It's a transitional book. It's going to take from the time of the judges to the reign of David. Because if you're Israel, what is the highlight? What's the hallmark? What does Israel always go back to? What was their day? It's the reign of David. In the reign of Solomon. And they look forward to what in the future? The reestablishment on the throne of David. In fact, as believers, think about this. As believers, what do we look for? The return of Christ, who is who? The son of David, who is going to sit on the throne of David. We embrace the same thing. We understand. Now, there is sections of Christendom who, again, think that the church has replaced Israel, but it's erroneous. That's wrong. It's unbiblical. I am that strong on it. It is unbiblical. Because God says he will not alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth. He has made a covenant. He has sworn by his holiness, and he will not change those things. And if he changes the promises that he makes to Israel and to David, how do you know he doesn't change the promise he makes to you? Okay? So God made a promise to Israel, okay, and he declared it even in the book of Revelation, okay, that the revelation that he gave to John, that beginning in Revelation chapter 11, the temple was there, and God's once again dealing with his people, okay? So if you don't believe that's there, then there's a whole lot of the Bible that you've got to change, okay? So this transitional period is huge as they go from the judges to the kings. Now, as can be summarized by those two statements, so the Samuel can be summarized by a statement that's made in chapter 8. So we're going to come back to chapter 1 and go through that quickly, but turn to chapter 8, if you would. And drop down to verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Now, as we're going to see as we go there, Samuel had taken that to the Lord earlier when they first asked him for a king. That he takes it to the Lord. Back in verse 6, they say, "Give us a king to judge us." And Yahweh said to them, to Samuel, verse 7, he says, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." This doesn't just summarize 1 Samuel, but really right now, I've already got, Lord willing, however, I got 50 messages already kind of plotted out, okay? I'm going through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So all those are coming together, and I'm up to the life of Solomon, the reign of Solomon. But as we get there and beyond Solomon, then all the prophets are going to be starting to come in too, okay? So, I mean, I know starting right here that this is going to start kind of the song that doesn't end, you know? It's just going to go on. And but as I've been breaking those passages down, it's really all comes back to this statement. And as I meditated on that, I realized for you and I, it all comes back down to this statement. Who do you want to reign over you? Who do you want to reign over you? And I say you, but understand that that's already been coursing through me about who do I want to reign over me. I mean, ultimately, in my flesh, I want who? I want Bob to reign over me. But what do I understand, spiritually speaking, that I ultimately desire? I want Christ to reign over me. And so, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." He said, you cannot serve God and what? Mammon, the things that money buys. Israel did. Now, we're going to see some of the prologue, if you would, coming up to that statement. Some of the things that led up to that moment, okay? But in the end, it's still a decision that people made. And so, as I said, when we go through the book of Ruth, these are real people living real lives, making real decisions. We are real people. We're living real lives. We're in real time, and we're making what? Real decisions. And our real decisions have what? They have real consequences. Just as the nation of Israel had real consequences from the decisions and desires that they had out there. Okay? So they said, "Give us a king so we can be what? Like all the nations." Okay? And so the question is, do you want to be like the nations or do you want to be like the Lord? Who are you seeking to be conformed to, the world or unto Christ? Now, that's going to be a thought to meditate upon this whole process as we continue to look at the nation of Israel. But here in chapter 1 and into the first part of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we see the birth of Samuel. Samuel is the final. He's the final judge. He's the last judge, okay? And so So really, this part of it, you can almost say, fits within the book of Judges, but because of the transitional nature of it and role that he has two books that are named after him, okay? Clearly, 2 Samuel, he was already what? He was already dead. So he didn't what? He didn't write it, okay? So thinking that, you know, a lot of people think that this is named after him because he wrote these books. He didn't write these books, okay? These are about him and the what came after him, okay? And they just choose to delineate it this way, okay? But what we see in these two chapters there is his birth. And many times these two chapters, this first chapter and a half, is really focused on who? On Hannah. Because of what goes on here. And so I do want to look at this, but I want you to understand that this is all here predominantly because of Samuel, okay? That I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that this really has to do with Samuel. It's all about Samuel's birth and what God did in preparing the path for Samuel's birth. Does that make sense? You know, again, we're going to get lost a little bit into Hannah, looking at Hannah's prayer and all that kind of stuff, but don't lose the bigger picture. Don't lose the forest and all that, okay? There's a bigger picture. God was doing a work, and he was raising up Samuel, okay? And so sometimes as we go through these things, we're going to be looking at this. Sometimes as we go through events in our life, we have to remember there's a what? There's a bigger picture. But right now, I'm only living in the midst of the forest. Does it make sense? And what I'm seeing is what? Trees. Trees and more trees. And sometimes I'm seeing bushes, and sometimes I'm seeing prickly stuff, and sometimes I'm seeing this and something. But I got to remember, this is just one part of a pathway of a much bigger picture. Okay? So, with Hannah, and we look at Hannah's prayer, maybe. I turned it off. Did I turn it? No, I didn't. Hello? All right, I don't know what's going on. You want to help me, Mark? Technical difficulty. We have a new computer. Thank you. All right. So the first thing about Hannah and her prayer was her situation, okay? Her situation. You know what? I might have messed everything up when I redid that sidebar. Because, anyways, the coloring was wrong. And so before Sunday school, I changed out all the sidebars. And so it may have messed up all the, So, all right. So her situation. What do we see about Hannah and her situation? First of all, she was loved by Elkanah. I mean, I don't want to skip past this because I make the statement all the time. I make it many, many times. I don't make it all the time, but I do make it a lot. And that is that if your wife does not love you, then go look in the mirror, right? Because it's ultimately what? Your fault, okay? Because we love him because he first loved us, talking about God. Now, am I 100% accurate on that at all times? No. It's not always true. I mean, the fact is that God loves who? All of us, okay? And so, which one of us really love him in return? The ones who recognize his love. There are many people in this world who what? Don't love him back. Because they what? They reject his affection. They reject his love. Does it make sense? I mean, that God commended his love for us and that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. So I don't want to take back everything I say on that because I hold by my statement, okay? Okay? But I understand that there are times when a husband could be seeking to love his wife and even love her as Christ of the church, and she's just what?
Stubborn.
Amen, brother. Are you speaking from experience? I know your wife. I mean, I warned you about your wife before you got married. Anyways. It's kind of fun when you counsel your own kids before they get married. Anyways, I won't go there. That's a rabbit trail. Anyways, but that is a true statement. We kind of joke about it, but that is true. You can seek to love your wife, okay, and yet there are going to be times when a wife can reject that love, okay? What we're told about Elkanah here, and this is really important, okay? I mean, all I can go by is what the Word of God tells me, okay, is that Elkanah what? He loved Hannah. And then we're given data to prove it. In fact, when they went and he gave portions to Peninnah and all of her kids, what did he do for Hannah? He gave her a double portion. Okay? A picture of great affection. Now, we can come back to that. Then why did he have Peninna? We're not told. I have my theories. Okay? One of my theories is because Hannah didn't have any kids. And he needed kids. And so he got another wife to have kids. I don't know that, though. Okay? I don't know that. So don't go sharing that this is what Bob thinks. Anyway, that's an option. It was cultural in that land as well to have multiple wives. Make sense? So clearly, that's not what God taught, right? Jesus says very clearly that from the beginning it was not so. God made what? One man, one woman. Okay? So that's what I know. But I also understand what was happening in the culture. It doesn't give an excuse. You know, that's between him and the Lord. But what I am told in God's word, that Elkanah loved Hannah. Okay? In fact, later in the passages, when she's sorrowing, we'll talk about this, he says to her, aren't I what? Aren't I better than all these sons, you know, seven sons? You know, now, again, not diminishing her sorrow, we'll talk about that in a moment, but just to highlight the fact that he was trying to do everything he could to what? To make her happy, to love her, to make her realize that she was important to him, okay? So she had that, okay? She didn't have a husband who didn't care, okay? I mean, because this could make it even worse, you know, but she's struggling, okay? But what did she have as well? Thank you, Zoe. She had a rival. She had Peninnah. You know? Now, women, ladies, aren't you glad that Jesus told us that it wasn't not so from the beginning? There was only one man and one woman. You know, and he put that, you know, as guys, we should be glad that he did that too. Because every plant, I mean, I don't know, but as I go through the Old Testament, I don't think I ever see a time when a man had multiple wives and there wasn't any what? Strife going on, okay? And so here this guy has two, just two, but there's what? There's picking on each other. There's the pecking order thing is going on, you know? And we're told that Peninnah picked on Hannah all the time to the point, must have been so much, to the point that she is what? She's greatly sorrowed, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, okay? It's just nailing her. But, hey, did you do that? I did that. Awesome, okay. Yeah, I look back and Zoe wasn't there. I was like, ooh, how'd that happen? Anyways, but she was barren by Yahweh. And I said, ooh, this is a hard statement. But it comes twice, doesn't it? It's stated twice in this passage. Did you pay attention to what was being read? That God was given the responsibility for her not having children. This is a sovereignty of God statement. In the end, God can choose to do, finish it out. He can choose to do what? Whatever he chooses to do. And he can prevent whatever he chooses to prevent. And so we can get into this debate upon the will of God. And we talked about this a little bit in the final Bible Institute class a couple weeks ago. And I don't want to get into a rabbit trail there, okay, because that's for a whole new thing, and we did that in Romans chapter 9. But I believe fully in the free will of man, and I believe fully in the sovereignty of God, okay? How those two come together, I don't know, and I don't care. But what I can say is that God is big as sovereign. Does that make sense? And that he can override any decision that man chooses to make. When he chooses to do that and when he doesn't choose to do that, I haven't got a clue. Make sense? It's his prerogative. He can do whatever he chooses to do. So, whether Hannah is barren by some physical abnormality that is within her and God has chosen not to heal her, or whether God has chosen to specifically when he designed her, because she was fearfully made, right, just as we are, in her mother's womb, he chose to make her barren. I'm not going to take a stand on that. But what I can tell you is that God's word declares that ultimately she was barren by Yahweh. Okay? Now, as we're going to see this, and you know the story well, clearly God has a what? A purpose here. It's kind of like the man who was born blind, right? And, You know, whose sin, why was he blind? You know, for whose sin? For his own sin or for his parents' sin? Well, he wasn't born blind because of his own sin. That's kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, you know, when he was conceived, you know, I mean, I understand, you know, the Adamic sin, you know, that we're born in sin, but that means every one of us should be blind, right? I mean, that's kind of a silly statement. So really, you know, if he was born blind, it wasn't because of something he did as a kid. He was already blind. So you really have to be saying, was he blind then because of his parents' sin before him? Well, Jesus says what? It's not because of his sin, and it's not because of his parents' sin, but he's blind because what? For the glory of God. For this moment, for this very moment. How long was this guy blind? Yeah, it was well over 30 years. I'm thinking closer to 40, but yeah, I might be thinking about the lame man at the temple. But he was blind for a long time, okay? I mean, if you've ever been, you know, I know you haven't been, but I mean, I, if you've ever been blind, okay, and you've been blind for a period of time, you understand that even a week is what? A long time. So to spend your entirety of your life blind, okay? And then Jesus says, the blindness was for what? The glory of God. Well, ultimately, we're going to see that her barrenness was for what? The glory of God. But did God have to, as we're going to see in a moment, answer her prayer? No. Could God still get glory out of the fact that he didn't open her womb? Yes. And that's the hard part. I understand I'm a guy. I understand I'm a guy. That's good. But as a guy, as the pastor, I understand that there is sometimes, maybe a lot of times, a disconnect between me speaking as a guy and a woman hearing as a woman. Okay? And I understand that I don't fully comprehend the work, okay? I can do that as a counselor, but I've never been a woman. So rightfully, women can say, well, you don't understand. You're right. Ultimately, I don't understand. I'm basing all of my assessment upon the year of counseling and seeing how women operate and that kind of stuff. And so I'm basing it subjectively on that. But likewise, ladies, the other side is you don't know how the mind of a guy works. You may think you do. And I have a lot of women who want to tell me that they know what their husbands think, okay? And they're only one-track mind and da-da-da-da, and you understand what I mean by that. And so, and I have to tell them, no, you're really not. They may be single-focused at times, but they're not really just one-track. And so my statements here, I'm kind of stepping back saying, okay, I understand, I'm not a guy, but I do understand that these are principles that do apply, okay? And no, I don't know how hard it would may feel to be barren and not to be have a child, because God is placed within the heart of women as a whole, okay? Now, I mean, again, this is a generalized statement, and I know it's not fully all the way across the board all the time, okay? But God has placed it in the heart of women to do what? To be maternal, okay? And so they have that motherly instinct. I mean, many times, even from before you even get to that point where you're married, girls are getting it, you know, as teenagers, and they're starting to mother and stuff like that, and it's a good thing, you know, because you want it to happen, you know? And so I understand that. However, God does allow some women, whether he caused it or whether he allowed it, to be barren. Okay? And one of the things that, before we move on, because, you know, we talk about the prayer and because of the answered prayer, but what if God, what if we didn't read the rest of this? And what if it just ended here? And you were Hannah. Could you glorify God? That's really, again, it boils down to it. Can you glorify God? There are sometimes very painful things in our life. And now, guys, you know, I know we're talking about Hannah and her being barren, but think about it. It's not just a woman being barren, but it could be a whole lot of different situations in life that we're in that aren't pleasant. Not things that we can do, we can what? We can necessarily change. How often do you think Peninnah was picking on Hannah? probably every time she saw her, okay? Yeah, I don't know if it was that often, but yeah, enough, right? Now, I don't know where you work, but a lot of times at work, it almost seems like God allows us to have a what? A pricking point. You know, someone who's there who feels it's their divine job to do what? Remind you of your failures, to test your patience, whatever. That's exactly right. And they're just continually coming at you, continually coming at you. Ultimately, it's especially once they know you're a believer. Do you realize that? Because they want to see what? They want to see you fail. The breaking point. Why do they ultimately want to see you fail? See if you're true or not, yes, but also makes them feel better about themselves. That's exactly right. That's right. So I'm okay. You're a sinner too. And so as long as you're doing okay, it makes me feel bad. So, but as long as you fall, I'm okay. Because we're all the same. Now, I may want that to change. Okay, I mean, I remember, I'm thinking of one, well, actually, I'm thinking of specific situations, different jobs in my life that I thought, you know. But you know what? That was where I was working. That's where God had placed me. And I had to do what? I had to bear up to that. Okay? So there are times when our situations aren't necessarily everything we want it to be. Now, Hannah, because of her situation, she was very what? Sorrowful. In fact, we're told 4 or 5 times of her sorrow, her weeping, how she was just in full anguish over this sorrow of heart. I mean, it was down deep. And I think she recognized the fact that Elkanah loved her. But Elkanah's love for her wasn't enough. Isn't that something? Again, I'm not a woman, so you're right, I don't fully get it. But I can get it on the guy side. And there are times when people may want to show love to me, but I'm still just missing something. Does that make sense? And it's that one thing I'm missing. And again, I don't want to pick on Hannah and say that, well, she should have just focused on the Lord and got over it. Because this is a need. This is a desire that God has placed within the heart of women. Does that make sense? So therefore, I don't think this sorrow is evil. I think that this is a true sorrow of the heart. The issue is, what do you do with it? Does that make sense? So guys, don't do a show of hands, but we struggle with the lust of the flesh. God has placed within man a desire to procreate, if you would. Okay, whatever. Okay. Is that a wrongful desire? No. But what I do with it can be what? Wrongful. Does that make sense? God has placed within man, back in Genesis, puts man in the garden and tells him to go in the garden and to guard it and to till it, to be productive. So God has placed within man the desire to be productive as well. But can I start serving production and work? I can. So can it become evil? It can. So the desires that God has placed within man are not by themselves evil. It's how I respond to them and what I do with them that makes it sin or makes it evil. Does that make sense? Okay. So Hannah, she has sorrow, great anguish. She wants to be what? A mother. Is that wrong? It's not wrong. What's exciting about Hannah and her sorrow is that what does she ultimately do with it? She takes it to the Lord. She takes it to the Lord in this supplication. Now, this is huge. Okay. Again, I would like to tell you that I've got this thing down pat, that every time I'm in the middle of a struggle and every time that I'm in a situation that I know I need to take it to the Lord. Now, in the end, I know I should have taken it to the Lord, but that's a different statement. Now, many times I do take it to the Lord, but it's those times that I don't take it to the Lord that really stand out to me. Because usually what happens when I forget to take it to the Lord? I handle it according to what? To Bob, yeah, according to Bob. And to my flesh, that's exactly right. And how does it usually turn out? It doesn't turn out very well. Have you seen that before, let me see? Anyways, but it does. I mean, think about it. When we you know, even in a relationship with your spouse, you know, you can stop something said or whatever. You can stop and you can take it to the Lord. And then it's like, oh, okay, got it. I got it. But sometimes you forget to stop and take it to the Lord. And you what? And you respond. And all of a sudden things what? Begin to escalate. Unless my wife takes it to the Lord and says, I'm staying away from him. And so I've got to remember to take this situation in my sorrow, my anguish, to the Lord. Why? Because he what? He cares for me. He cares for you. Isn't what Peter said? Casting all your what? Cares on him. Because why? He cares for you. Do you believe that? I mean, she was barren. And she goes and talks to God about her barrenness. She must believe, I know I'm not told this, so I'm supposing here, I'm conjecturing. She must believe two things. As she goes to him. First of all, that he what? He cares. That he's going to listen to her. I mean, I think this is kind of exciting because she's not going asking Eli to pray for her. So, I mean, this is not necessarily an Old Testament concept here, right? She goes to God believing that he cares and that he's going to hear her. But secondly, he's what? He's able to fix her problem. He's able to make her not barren anymore. That God is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that she ever thought or asked. So I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what your sorrow or your anguish of heart is. But do you believe that God cares? And do you believe that God can do something about it if he chooses to? See, Jesus was in great sorrow. He was in great anguish. He was in the garden. He was on his knees. And he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Now, that's a medical situation that they understand today, that someone could have such great anguish that blood actually comes from the pores. So I don't think that was just a picturesque thing. I think that potentially he was full of great anguish. But in his anguish, in his sorrow of his heart, as he said, Lord, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This sounds, we just had communion, so you know I believe in this stuff, right? But think this through. Do you think Jesus wanted to go through the anguish of the cross? Clearly no. He said so himself. You know what part of the cross I think it was that was the greatest anguish? It was the separation that he was going to have from his Father. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he who knew the path he was going to walk on, I'm in the middle of the forest and I don't know where my path's going. He knows where his path's going. He knew what was going to happen. And he was saying, if it's possible. And yet he said in the end, not my will, but yours be done. So what's the mind of Christ? It's like Hannah, taking it to the Lord. Knowing he cares. And knowing he's what? He's able. Knowing he's able. Now, in the midst of her supplication, though, not something that we always encourage people to do, okay? She kind of makes God a what? A deal. She vows. Okay, so she makes a vow, honestly, making a deal. Okay? She's saying to God, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you. Okay? So say it what it is. Okay? So she makes a vow, but to her credit, what does she do? She follows through with her vow. Okay? But she makes this vow to the Lord then and says, God, if you will do this, then I will give this son back to you. Okay? And so we see then her sacrifice, in that she does follow through with this. Now, for the next 4 years, I believe it was probably about 4 years. I could be wrong because we're not told the timing of it. It just says that when she weans them, okay? And during that time, they would wean. So like with Moses in Egypt, that process would go all the way up to about 4 years old. They would start giving them other food, but they would continue to nurse them through that time. So the weaning age back at that period of time was about four, okay? But whether you think it was two, whether you think it was three, or whether you think it was four, it doesn't really matter. It's still what? A little guy. Ben, you got anybody that's two in that ballpark, three or four? Which one? Yeah, so I thought, can you come here for me a second, buddy? Can you come up front? That's Henry, right? Henry. Henry. He's not even paying attention. Henry, look at me. Can you come here? Can you come here? For just a moment. I'm going to get you to preach. Can I hold you up? Can I pick you up? Come here. Okay, now I know. You're saying, oh, I could give him up because he's Ben's. Okay. But this is your little guy. Huh. What do you think, Henry? You love your mommy and daddy? Yes. And would you want to go live with somebody else for a long time? No, you want to live with your mommy and daddy, huh? Would you like living with your mommy and daddy all the time? Yeah, you do. Good. Those are good answers. Okay? So think about it. Yeah, that's true. That's true. You just came back from Iowa. Bad question. Who can I go back there? They have snow. Anyways, I can't imagine this. Now, this is a guy. I can't imagine as a guy giving up one of my kids. Guys are what? A little bit more calloused. Word, actually. Willing. We always think it's strange when a woman walks out on her family. We think, wow, that is just like totally against nature's draw. You know? Hannah makes this commitment to the Lord. And I've got to think about the entire time that Samuel's born, and she's nursing Samuel, and she's realizing what? She's going to give him up. Could you imagine every time she was nursing him, what she would must have felt like? And then as he's growing, she's thinking, can I keep him in diapers all of his life? You know? I mean, I'm joking, but I'm not. I mean, my ladies, how would you be feeling at this point? Especially when he's getting about 2.5, and you're thinking what? I know most the theories today are that we nursed our kids too long, and that we're starting to get them away and starting them to drink straight from the cow's udder at 2, or you know whatever you know. And so, but I don't believe I'm old school, and I think we should nurse them till they're 15. Anyways, kind of true. But we'd start to do that. Why? Because we don't want to make the ultimate sacrifice. And that was a sacrifice. She's going to take her little guy, and she's going to drop him off at the tabernacle. She's going to trust that Eli is going to take care of him. Now, next week, we're going to talk about Eli's sons. I think it's next week. Anyways, and over the next couple weeks, we just read in chapter 8 where they're asking Samuel for a king, and it's because Samuel's sons didn't walk after him. They walked after the sons of Eli's, and the sons of Eli's were wicked, right? So I don't know about you, but I'm looking at Eli's sons, and I'm thinking what? He hasn't done a very good job of raising his kids. And now I'm going to take my kid, and I'm going to do what? Drop him off for him to raise. That's exactly right. And then I think about it from Henry's point of view, from Samuel's point of view. Could you imagine this little guy? I mean, Hannah's got to be preparing him for this moment. For sure she's got to be preparing him for this moment. So that at that moment, when that transition's made, he's not scarred for life. Hannah placed her prayer out there, but then she stuck to it. And when she did, she came back and gave God praise. In the end, she gave God praise for who he is and what he has done. Look at this praise. We're going through real quickly here. In chapter 2, my heart rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. I smell on my enemies. Why? Because I rejoice in your salvation. Yahweh is a savior. It's huge. Yesterday I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses, and again I was able to share from the book of Isaiah. that Yahweh says, besides me, there is no Savior, none other. And so she rejoices in the fact that that God is her Savior. Now, specifically, what is she talking about right here? I smell at my enemies. Peninnah. Peninnah is her enemy. It's her rival, right? What's the deliverance that she's talking about? Say again? Samuel. Yeah, the deliverance from barrenness. See, a lot of times we read salvation and we think what? Eternal salvation. She's not talking about that right here. But God still is your what? Savior. I want you to realize that. In all times, He is the deliverer. I mean, eternal deliverance is awesome. But you know what? He delivers me from the miry pit so many times. How many times did you cry to God, okay, God, I got myself here, but what? Can you get me out? Okay? Because He's your what? He's your deliverer. Okay? She goes on, verse 2. No one is what? Holy like the Lord. He is holy. In fact, Isaiah looks and sees him and says, and he sees the seraphim crying out what? Holy, holy, holy. He alone is holy. But we're called by Peter, I mentioned earlier, to be holy like He is holy, right? Okay? So He is holy. There's none beside You, nor is there a rock. Okay? He alone is God. He is God alone. There is no other God. And so as we talk about in Sunday school, the fact is, you know, when people talk about the false gods, they're really what? They're really false gods because they're not gods at all. That's exactly right. There are no other gods, period. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? What's behind every one of these false gods? No one know? Come on. Good, I heard it. Demons. Demons, Satan, but demons. Behind every one of those false gods is a demon. And so when they worship, okay, this is huge, you know. I mean, for us as believers, we need to understand this. When they're worshiping false gods, other gods, it's not, oh, well, it's all the same God. No, it's not. They're demons, okay? And we don't join the devil with God and say, oh, it's all one and the same. No, it's not, okay? So He alone is God. He is omniscient. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. No arrogance come from your mouth. Why? For Yahweh is the God of knowledge. He's the God of knowledge. And by Him, actions are weighed. He knows what? Everything. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He knows exactly what you're going to say before you ever said it. Psalm 139. He knows exactly where you are at all points. You can't hide from Him. He knows exactly what you've done. He knows everything. Okay? He is the judge. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. The hungry have ceased to hunger. He is the one who will judge the actions of the individuals. By Him the actions are weighed, and He will break the mighty men, and He will bring to bear those who have done things that are wrong. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful so that in His judgment, he can do these things. He is sovereign. Look at verse 6. We don't like this one. The Lord what? The Lord kills. We say, oh no, God doesn't do that. Yes, He does. The Lord what? He kills, but look what else it says. He what? He makes alive. He makes alive. Does anybody remember what Job said? Well, yeah, okay, but he says, I know that my what? Good. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see Him in my flesh. That's right. I shall see Him in my flesh, which means that He's going to die, but what does He know? He's going to come back alive. He's going to be resurrected, and He's going to see God face to face. The Lord kills, but the Lord what? He makes alive. He makes alive. So what has He done? That's who He is. What is it that He's done? He goes on, He says, the Lord, verse 7, makes poor the rich or he makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Does that sound familiar to anybody who was here New Year's Eve? That's Psalm 113. Okay? He lifts up the poor out of the ash heap and he sets them to be with princes. Okay? Look what he does. He gives the inheritance to the poor. Now, again, I have verses on your sermon note sheet. You can look at all that later. But the goal there, like Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the what? Poor in the spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. And so the idea there is that you and I, when we're talking about salvation-wise, what do we have? What do we have to offer to get salvation? Not a thing. Not a thing. Yeah, I mean, I don't have a thing. I am poverty. I have nothing. What is the only way I could have become a joint heir of Christ, a son of God? By accepting Christ, but that doesn't matter. I mean, think about it. I'm going in one step beyond it, Don. My decision's meaningless. If God didn't what? If he didn't reach down and make the path for me to come. Does that make sense? I mean, I could came up with a whole lot of ways for me to get saved, but they were meaningless if God didn't make the path. He reached down and took the poor and caused them to be princes. That's his decision. The Mormons teach you that you could be a god, right? That's their doctrine. You can become God. So therefore it's true because they've decided that that's what they believe. And so therefore it's true. And the rest of us who don't believe that, we just get to be created beings all the time, you know. But so become a Mormon so you can become a god. Well, just because they teach it doesn't mean what? It's true. And so I could believe that I'm going to become a child of God. But if God didn't declare it and God didn't make the path for it to happen, it still wouldn't be true. Does that make sense? So it's all God. It's what God did. He gives an inheritance to the poor. And that's not talking riches, talking about on the earth. It's talking about spiritually speaking. Now, is it true, physically speaking, potentially as well? Yes. Because ultimately, where do you have any of your riches from? It's from God. That's right. It's not from you. He guards his saints. He guards his saints. He says, verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. The word saint there is that word chesedim, that it's those who are the objects of his chesed, the objects of his faithful loving kindness. It's just an awesome thing. He is true to us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that awesome? We're the objects of the covenant. He guards his saints. Finally, he governs the nations. He governs the nations. Now, I understand I didn't have time to really bring all this out, but this is all coming from a prayer of a woman, nothing personal, ladies, of a woman during the days when a woman was what? Not supposed to be very learned. And she's just crying this out. And so before I go with the conclusions, I just might want a little challenge that I wanted to ask. Just what does my prayers look like? What do your prayers look like? How theological are your prayers? I mean, she's just kind of just putting out the praise. She's exalting God for who he is and exalting God for what he has done. And I think, what do my prayers look like? Am I thanking God for who he is? Am I thanking God for what he has done in my life? Or do my prayers basically look like a laundry list of what I want? Okay, God, glad you're in the area. Here's what I want. You know, rub the genie's bottle and put it back in. What circumstances do you find yourself in? Hannah was in some pretty strong circumstances. Are you in great agony or sorrow of heart as she was? Who is God to you? Is he the holy, sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent Savior, judge, and king? If he is, then you'll know that he can do what? Exceeding abundantly above all that you ever ask or think. That was interesting. What sacrifice have you made in loving and serving your Savior? She gave that which is most precious. It really is a picture of what? That's exactly right. And finally, is there a need to change the way you think and the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. We know that it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, I'm thankful for the testimony of Hannah and how you worked in her life. Lord, even allowing her to be or causing her to be barren for many years in order that the child that she would have would be offered to you as your servant. And how you used then Samuel in his life to serve you and to anoint the king who would be the predecessor of Christ himself. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see the bigger picture, that we would not get caught up in the circumstances of our day and becoming so distraught that we fail to be able to do what you call us to do at this moment. But Lord, help us to believe and help us to know that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. And that if it is your will, if it is your desire, that you will accomplish these things for your glory. Lord, help us to be mindful that whether we eat or whether we drink, that whatever we do should be done for that purpose, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Number 630.